if you hear some YouTube apologist from Rome making an argument against Sola Scriptura, it's probably addressed in Whitaker already. And that should be a comfort to you, because someone way smarter than I think pretty much anybody today already dealt with this and wasn't persuaded by it.
Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We're recording this episode on Tuesday, June 24th, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm joined today by my normal co-hosts, Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina, but also by special guest Josiah Leinbach. How are you guys doing today?
Doing excellently.
Great.
Josiah, it's great to have you here. You're a statistician living in Northwest Ohio, a graduate of Hillsdale College. Your resume includes work with large language models and machine learning. You're going to talk to us about your work on William Whitaker. You help run the new Whitaker Fellowship at Prolego Press, and you're publishing a new book, which is really what we're wanting to talk to you about, a revised translation of William Whitaker's Disputation on Holy Scripture. Josiah, welcome to Stand Firm.
Thank you very much for having me. It's great to be on.
Well, why don't we get started? Tell us a little bit about yourself, and then you can introduce us to William Whitaker and tell us how you became interested in his work.
Yeah. So I graduated from Hillsdale College, where I majored in history, and had the fortunate or unfortunate, depending how you look at it, experience of graduating in 2020 during the height of COVID. So that caused me to look at a lot of different career paths, things that were doors that opened, doors that closed. And one door that opened were some graduate programs near me in applied statistics, which is a lot of machine learning stuff, and then also economics. So I enrolled in those programs at Bowling Green State, graduated from them, and was actually with my master's thesis. I was able to bring together the humanities side of what I studied at Hillsdale with the STEM and the statistics side by building a machine learning model called a hidden Markov model that I gave the Greek text of the Pauline corpus plus some test books to, in order to show that Paul did actually write the pastoral epistles, and was able to bring in some New Testament scholarship to set up the priors for the model, and then also with posterior analysis.
Are you sure the Markov model was the right one to use for that?
I had a whole section of my thesis talking about how to use that.
I mean, I don't know. We can talk offline.
Oh, yeah. But yeah, so then I was, after I graduated here, actually this is spring, then working as a statistician and data scientist. But back actually a couple years ago at the ADLW Synod, I had a conversation where somebody mentioned William Whitaker's Disputation on Holy Scripture. And I thought, oh, this would be really great to purchase. Found there was no actual edition of this. So said, well, I want an edition, so I'm going to make one for me. And if I'm making one for me, I should probably make it for other people as well. And so I was able to draw on all my studies at Hillsdale as a history student. I was also a Churchill fellow at Hillsdale, helped with the republication of the Churchill document volumes. So able to bring all of those skills together, plus actually some machine learning skills, where I built some optical character recognition scripts to transcribe the whole PDF from the Parker Society so that we saved ourselves a couple hundred hours of transcription, and then automated some of the typesetting with large language models like Claude and whatnot.
And whatnot.
Yeah. And whatnot. That's all. We're not going to have enough to talk about this show. I'm just kidding. Josiah, that's amazing. Can you tell us more about the Pauline? I mean, I want to get to Whitaker too, but like, can you tell the generation of that idea, and then it's the outcome a little bit more?
Yeah, I've studied a lot of New Testament scholarship and biblical scholarship theology generally over my life. And I was always very frustrated by the arguments against the authenticity of the Deuteropaulines and the pastoral epistles, mainly because I thought that it was really bad history that was going on in terms of assessing the arguments. But I didn't have a PhD in New Testament. I didn't know Greek. And I thought, well, there's not really much that I feel like I can contribute here. And then I attended a lecture in my graduate program by a professor who ended up being my thesis advisor, who had done some work with ancient texts in a field that's called stylometry, and was looking at some of Plato's dialogues, and applying different kinds of machine learning techniques to assess what's going on here. And so I came to her and said, okay, out of curiosity, here's this problem that's always frustrated me. I know a lot of the scholarly side of this. Is there a mathematical, statistical way we could approach this? And she said, I think so. And so I sat down with her, and over the span of a month or two, we came up with a plan. And then that became the approach for my master's thesis, and it was not your typical statistics thesis. When I would go and present this in places, people would always say, "How did you come up with this idea?" And it's you. It's because I have a foot in the qualitative, but also and the quantitative world, and I think that if we really believe that all truth is God's truth, then we should be able to do things like take the biblical text and give it to the most advanced machine learning models that we have, and you're still going to come out spades on the other side in favor of God.
Amen. So
What does
can
the
you give us
machine
a
learning think about Hebrews? Who wrote Hebrews?
everyone, I'm not kidding when I say
I'm sure.
everyone asks that question. And because I anticipated that question, I put as my two test books Hebrews and First John. Hebrews because it's an unknown author, or I should say unstated author. And then First John because it's a definitive non-Pauline work. And so they acted as control variables. Hebrews, the most that you can say with logical consistency is that it is not inconsistent with a theory of Pauline authorship. But the reason you have to state that is because I had this long, predicate logic proof to justify why I was beginning with an assumption of Pauline authorship for the books that I was testing as a null hypothesis. And Hebrews doesn't meet the criteria for a null hypothesis according to my framework. So you can say that it's not inconsistent. That's not the
Right.
same as saying it is consistent,
Sure.
but the practical result is saying that if you believe that St. Paul wrote Hebrews, you have no, people can't tell you that you're wrong, and you have more of a reason to be right than other people.
Yeah,
Awesome.
that's very convenient. I appreciate that information. So so when you pitched this idea to like your, as part of your cohorts or whatever, when you were doing your degree, do you have like I mean, you said you were, that people were surprised by it. I mean, what were some of the reactions well, not just the idea, but the outcome?
Yeah, I think there is a strong interest in this kind of approach to answering questions in the field of statistics because you have kind of the world is your oyster, so to speak, with the kinds of questions you can ask and the ways in which you can apply statistical methods to answer them. So whenever I tell people about the thesis idea, most people are generally very intrigued because it's not the sort of thing that you would expect. It's not a run-of-the-mill something about, healthcare data or about economic data. It's thinking something that shouldn't, or most people don't think should have a statistical application, but in fact does. And then I actually competed with my thesis at the 3-minute thesis competition at the university as well as the regional level. I got to the semifinal rounds of the Midwest region, and pretty much everybody who judged the competition was really impressed with the fact that, number one, you could actually do something like this, but two, the fact that as a Christian, I didn't just have this retreatism to a de fide belief that, well, I just have to believe that I was willing to subject my
Right.
claims to the most utmost scrutiny. And in fact, I stated as much in the thesis as well as my oratory presentations of it that I assumed nothing that I could not get the most skeptical New Testament scholar to get on board with. So the practical application was if I couldn't get Bart Ehrman to agree with one of
Right.
my premises, then I didn't accept it. So
Right.
I set the bar as unfavorably to me as possible and said, we'll see what happens, and kept digging, didn't just stop at the surface level, asked other questions, did different approaches, and it still came out the way that I expected it to, which is that genre plays a huge role in authorial style, which is an intuitive answer.
Right.
But sometimes the truth isn't discovering something new, it's recovering something old, even if you use a lot of new methods to find it.
Amen. Now
Amen.
we have 3 minutes. I mean, should we ask for a
Hear the presentation.
I don't know. I mean, I don't want to take away from
How many of the words would we understand?
Most of them, because the whole point of the competition is that you get 3 minutes and a static slide to speak to a panel of judges who know absolutely nothing about your field or what it is you've spent the
Okay, that
last
sounds pretty much what. Well, that's not true. We know something about
year.
so we do know something
It,
about
it,
that.
it's recorded, and I can send it to people if they want.
We'll put it in the show notes, right, Nick?
Yeah,
Do
sure.
that. Right.
We are constantly talking about putting things in the show notes.
Yes.
Well, I know that we three are basically what you would call almost experts, but for our listener who doesn't know, who was William Whitaker and why did he come to interest you?
Whitaker, so I alluded to the story earlier. I was at the ADLW Synod in 2023, and the Reverend Dr. Danny Hyde, who was a URCNA minister, was the preacher for that weekend. And in his talk to the laity, he referenced William Whitaker's Disputation on Holy Scripture in the Q&A. And so I looked it up because I'd always known of Whitaker. My area of emphasis when I was at Hillsdale studying history was early modern English history, so the English Reformation. So Whitaker was always on the periphery of my knowledge, hadn't really dug much into him. Didn't found that there was no edition of this work other than the Parker Society from 1849. And I just, as I was skimming through it, I thought there's so much rich material here, if only in, say, Whitaker's source citations, that I really think this is worth bringing out to a more public audience than that which you would find by someone who's skimming through Google Books, of 19th century PDFs. And that's what the impetus was for it. And then the project just kind of kept growing and growing as I thought of more things to add, as I was talking with people, as I was drawing on, especially my experience with the Churchill document volumes. And I came to realize that this wasn't just, this didn't need to just be a niche republication project. This could be something that actually had substantial value both for laity as well as for academics and for clergy, based on the added value of things like the scholarly annotations, the biographical notes, the source citations, all that sort of thing.
Was Whitaker himself a reformer? What was his actual role
Yes,
in
yeah.
history?
Oh, yes. So Whitaker is born in 1549. He's born into a relatively well-connected family. Whitaker's uncle is actually Alexander Knoll, the famous catechist and dean of St. Paul's. Whitaker is noted from a very, very young age when he goes to Cambridge University as being a prodigious intellect. He has a great grasp of biblical languages, also a huge breadth of source material that he could just recall off the top of his head. Everything from ancient history to patristic sources to scholastic theologians, even into what we would describe as the emerging field of modern scholarship and biblical scholarship in fields like philology, as well as textual criticism. So he's noted as a very bright individual. And in the 1580s, I think 1580 or 82, he delivers an oration denouncing the Bishop of Rome as the Antichrist, as one does in the 16th century. But he takes particular aim at two Roman theologians. The first is Thomas Stapleton, who was an English Roman Catholic priest living in exile. And then the second was Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. And Cardinal Robert Bellarmine was the premier papal apologist for all things pertaining to the Council of Trent. I think it was Pope Clement the Seventh or Seventh Pope Clement the Seventh or Clement the Eighth, who was a patron of Bellarmine's,
You have it
said,
the eighth here in your notes.
Pope Clement the Eighth said of Bellarmine that the Church of God has no equal in his knowledge. And so he and Bellarmine's work was so esteemed by or felt the need to be answered by Protestant scholars all the way down through the late 1600s, early 1700s, so more than 100 years after his death. And Whitaker, a very young scholar, decides he's going to take on Bellarmine, and it in what kind of becomes like the 16th century theological equivalent of the bird magic rivalry, they just start writing massive treatises against one another. Whitaker writes, I think, five published works against Bellarmine, and that's not including the unpublished manuscript form of other stuff of his that was not published, because he unfortunately dies at a relatively young age, I think only 49 or so, or 45. So he doesn't even publish all the sorts of things that he would like to publish against Bellarmine. But a Disputation on Holy Scripture was the first of these five or six published treatises against Bellarmine primarily, though he also addresses some of the others, other notable apologists of the day, such as Thomas Stapleton and Gradius Melchior Cano and others. Whitaker, after his death, was still held in very high esteem, such that in the 1630s, there's a famous painting by a German painter called Luther in the Circle of Reformers. And in this painting, you have Luther, and then on his right, he has Melanchthon. On his left, there's Calvin, and he's surrounded by other Reformation theologians like Martin Bucer and Heinrich Bullinger, Peter Martyr Vermeili. And in this painting is William Whitaker, which is somewhat surprising because Whitaker isn't a first generation or even a second generation. He's at best a third generation reformer, even somewhat later, depending on how you want to create a timeline for that. So The fact that in through the 1600s, mid 1600s, he was still being considered as kind of this last of the reformers in some sense, I think speaks to his credibility with his peers. And so much so that actually Bellarmine himself kept a portrait of Whitaker in his private study as a bit of an homage to his adversary here. So he's a man whose intellect was towering in his own day as well as today, and unfortunately too few people know of him until now. We're hoping to repopularize him
Right.
here with the edition.
It's fascinating. I remember I have read some Bellarmine because I forgot who sent it to me, but he was, this is back before Newman came along and came up with the development theory for a tradition. And before that, I think the going argument among Roman Catholics was that all of their tradition was you could trace it all back to the apostles. So the apostles, in some shape, way, shape, or form, taught the perpetual virginity of Mary, or whatever it might be that they're arguing about. It all goes back to the apostles, and that was a really hard argument to maintain. And I think I'm not sure. I'm anxious to read this, your work. When you read the fathers, you see how hard that argument would be to sustain from Roman Catholic position, and then why Newman was so necessary for to come along and say, well, no, actually, what we have in the apostolic writings is the seed form of what has become to be developed as our modern understanding of the faith. So, man, I mean, Bellarmine, though, he's like, from what I've read of him, it's like Shiite Catholic.
But
He's really, really, pretty amazing. Yeah,
that's
right.
the really intriguing thing for me when you go through this volume is I think the more revealing thing isn't so much the arguments that Whitaker makes, it's the arguments that he's rebutting, because they are arguments that in many ways are totally afield from anything you would expect today. And I think one of the really more fascinating points is a chapter where Whitaker is giving this long defense for why we know that Jews after the time of the exile knew Hebrew, and why Jews in the time of the first century knew Greek. Now, if you're just reading it, you might miss that and think, well, okay, yeah, that's an obvious point. But the real point is that wasn't obvious
Right.
or an accepted fact in the 16th century. And in fact, Whitaker has this very detailed list of ancient historians and works and inferences from scriptural texts to try to show this. And it's because he's arguing against a position where the best and brightest scholars in Rome said that Jews after the exile did not know Hebrew. And the reason they advocated that is because if Jews after the time of the exile didn't know Hebrew, but the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, then that means you need not translate scripture into the vernacular.
Right.
And the approach that Whitaker employs is quite revealing, because he explains the argument from Bellarmine on why this is the case. And he begins by saying, first, there's this is-ought problem that you're saying just because this is, you haven't been able to show that this then ought be the case. But the second thing he says is, as intriguing as this very long, logical, syllogistic argument is, it's really irrelevant because the underlying factual premise is false. But that shows the big difference between the very hyper scholastic type scholar that Bellarmine and Stapleton were, versus the trained scholastic that Whitaker was, but also a Renaissance humanist, because his arguments are not the kind of arguments that Bellarmine makes or really even understands. And you see that in some of Bellarmine's interactions with Calvin's works, where Calvin will make some argument that appeals to human nature, to reality, to something that's outside of the mind. And Bellarmine just kind of throws all that to the side and says, well, but that's not what we teach. That's not what the intellectual categories are. And you see someone like Calvin, but and then especially Whitaker, really lean into that to say, but doesn't human nature and human reality and history, the particulars, don't those actually matter? Because humans aren't just minds that make category distinctions. They're bodies, they have bodies, they have souls, they have a human nature, they live in history and whatnot. So I think you see some real value in understanding just how far Rome shifted from the 1580s and 90s through Newman and then down through today. There are many, many claims that Bellarmine, Stapleton, Andradius, and Cano make that you would not find a Roman apologist trying to defend today. Like the argument that the Vulgate actually supersedes the Greek and Hebrew text as the authoritative text of scripture. I mean, that's like Roman Catholic Ruckmanism right there, which is really, really amazing to think that someone would make that argument. And then historical claims too about, you know, everything from citing from works that we've since shown to be spurious works of the fathers through just blatant disregard of ancient history to really like horribly superficial reading of texts. And it's just that divide between the humanists and the scholastics, and not that the humanists rejected the scholastics. Whitaker in the macro structure of the book very clearly employs a scholastic type method in that it's all organized by question. He states objections, he gives arguments, he responds to objections, enumerates all of his purposes and his reasons. But he builds this, that's, if that's the scaffolding, the actual substance of the building are all sorts of particulars drawing on scholars of his own day down through ancient historians. And funny enough, citing many scholars, Renaissance humanist scholars in Rome who actually agree with him. That's, I think, probably one of the funnest parts when we would go through and note in biography who these men he cites are. You have several guys who are leading papal scholars or guys who were doctors of the church, or not doctors of the church, but they were theologians at Trent, the Council of Trent, who actually are saying things that Whitaker is saying, yeah, they're right. And agree with me.
Well, in many ways, that seems it's the fruit of what Luther ran into and ultimately preceded his break, because I forget where I read it, but maybe it was Philip Carey's book. But at any rate, the argument was that Luther's, the final break with Luther was an overstatement by Catechin with respect to the power of the Pope, because the argument, the logical inference was, as the vicar of Christ, the Pope had ultimate authority in the spiritual, if not temporal world. And in one of their sort of back and forths, I believe it was Catechin intimated that the Pope was so powerful that he could even prohibit believing Christians from entering heaven on his authority alone. And at that point, Luther said, well, you are the Antichrist. If that's what you believe, then you, and that's when the bull was burned. That's when, and that, according, I think it's Philip Carey. I'm sure he's a listener, so he can correct me. But one of the Luther books pointed to that as the final break. And so it's a fitting, you know, Bellarmine just seems to be a natural fruit of that type of, you know, scholastic logical inference that would be able to get you to a place of saying that the Vulgate is superseded the Greek, because the authority of the church is such that it can simply speak this and make it so.
And even kind of to riff on that some, I found that if you read carefully the men that Whitaker interacts with, you see what I could describe anachronistically as a sort of proto-liberal approach to the text of scripture on that same sort of principle of being able to take a human institution and a human authority and be able to say that that person or institution has the ability to make statements about this text that you can't refute. So one such instance is Stapleton, who gives a very long argument for why the Greek and Hebrew text of scripture are so totally corrupted. You could never know what they actually said. And now his
sounds
reason
familiar.
Yeah, and now his reason is he wants to force people to say that you must accept the Vulgate then as your ultimate authority. Mm-hmm. But what's different than Bart Ehrman, you know, on that point? He really wouldn't disagree. Or I think it's Cano, Melchior Cano, talks about books of the Bible, parts of canonical books of the Bible, as well as entire books of the Bible that have been lost to history, lost books of the Bible. And so you can't place your trust in this book because it's missing stuff. And so therefore you must trust the church.
That's right.
Now, that conclusion, you wouldn't find someone like Peter Enns making, but Lost Christianities is very much something that you could see Peter Enns getting behind. And there are a couple others too that we could get into later, but those are the sorts of things that I find really intriguing, that you see the sorts of fruit of liberalism, not because it's not making scripture not divine, but it is subjecting it ultimately to some human authority who has the ability to say, we know better than the text. The other thing being, I think it's Bellarmine who says this, that the Bible is filled with so much complex stuff that you have to have the magisterium teach it to you, or else you wouldn't understand any of it. And how is that different than the sort of academic Gnosticism that you get from Richard Hayes? Well, you can't actually know what Romans 1 meant because you don't have a PhD in New Testament. So the reformers claim
Second Timothy, for that matter.
Yeah, Second Timothy. So you get a really a taste for what it was like to live in Rome in the 16th century, which in some ways was the Rome that existed down through Vatican II.
I mean, there's still, you know, Roman Catholic apologists, when you get into an argument with them about the role of the magisterium versus the role of scripture, they'll inevitably, well, not, I won't say inevitably, but usually the argument reduces down to something is less effective for you than the scriptures cannot be the final arbiter because either they're not clear enough. You can't deduce from them by themselves the doctrine of the Trinity or this or that doctrine. For that, you must have the church. And so subtly, and I'm sure the people who make the argument don't mean it, but subtly, you know, the institution of the church is far more reliable and far more understandable and far more perspicuous than the scriptures. And you kind of denigrate the scriptures that way. So it's fascinating, like in a very... traditionalist Roman Catholic side of things, they kind of do the same thing that the very progressive quote unquote revisionists will do with regard to the scriptures, put them down underneath human intellect and human understanding.
We should see what Josiah thinks of your moon illustration.
Yes. I'm surprised that's not the deep language.
Are you serious?
Matt sounds like he's arguing for something. It sounds like Whitaker is arguing for something just like it, that when you have trouble understanding something, the way to understand it is by further investigating it, not by turning your authoritative search to something else, like the church. You want to know what the surface of the moon is really like. You don't just trust somebody who says that they know. You investigate it. You go find out.
And Whitaker has a passage where he says, I think he appeals to Deuteronomy 29 when God's, or yeah, when Deuteronomy 29 says that to the Lord belongs the secret things, but to us the revealed things. And Whitaker says that there are some points where we don't have absolute certainty. And that's okay because God gives certainty, the level of certainty that he requires for those things that he requires that level of certainty. And he makes clear the things that he needs to make clear to the degree to which he decides and decrees to make them clear. Mm-hmm. And he has a passage toward the end where he says, he quotes someone, I can't remember who it is, where they say that the scriptures would have no more authority than Aesop's fables were it not for the testimony of the church. And Whitaker says, like, okay, I get that it's, they're being hyperbolic here, but think about the sort of impious attitude to say something like that about the scriptures that reveals a lot about just who you are and what you're about more than anything else. And that if you really believe that the scriptures are so obtuse and inaccessible, what does that mean for your theology of revelation? And so he shows a lot of, you know, second order and third order effects that flow from your understanding of scripture while he esteems tradition. He has several chapters where he explains this is the multiple uses of the word tradition. These are the types we would accept. These are the types we would qualify. These are the types we would not accept. But it's really to be an attempt to be very careful and in a careful particularist way, not a careful sort of logical deductive type argument. He's very inductive, very empirical, and also very circumspect in his claims. He doesn't try to, so far as I've gathered, overstate claims that he doesn't have the empirical evidence to suggest.
Does his work get into the debates about the breadth of the canon, like whether the Roman Catholic inclusion of the apocryphal books in the canon is a good or bad thing?
Yes. In fact, he dedicates one chapter to each apocryphal book, and he sets it up by saying more or less what St. Jerome says, which is what's quoted in Article 6 of the Articles, when he says that these are to be received for life and manners, not for doctrine. And then he goes through and shows internally with the books themselves why this would be the case, but then also appealing to all sorts of church fathers, even down through Cardinal Cajetan was mentioned. He has an extensive citation from Cajetan's commentaries, where Cajetan gets to the end of the commentary, I think on Malachi, and says, thus ends the canonical works of the Old Testament, and then gives an explanation for what he thinks is going on with the Apocrypha. So he's quoting from the guy who cross-examines Luther at Worms and says, by the way, he agrees with me on this. And brilliantly, he strings together the sorts of threads of argument. So it's not just a quote mine. He'll take some argument And he will develop it to show this argument has actually been one that's been used over time. So you have Josephus mentioning about the Old Testament canon consisting of 22 books according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. When you combine the minor prophets, you know, and put together Jeremiah and Lamentations, that sort of thing, you get 22 books. And he cites and says, oh, by the way, this is the argument from Josephus, but it's also the argument that this church father makes, and that this church father makes, and that this medieval scholastic makes, and that Yochanan makes. So he shows that it's not ad hoc argumentation that's going on. There have been accepted reasons for things which only in recent centuries, the last 100 to 200 years prior to Whitaker, started to be pushed back against. And even then, there were those in Rome who agreed with him over and against what would later be decreed at Trent.
Refresh our time. So when is his Whitaker's work? What's the date for that?
He's writing in the 1580s. So he's writing about 20 years after the Council of Trent. So he cites from some of Trent's canons. And then he also cites from those, I think, I can't remember if he cites, I can't remember some of those whom he cites. He might cite Chemnitz. I don't remember. But he cites a good deal of the reformers who interact with Tridentine theologians. And he takes some of Trent's canons themselves to task. But one of the ways in which he takes them to task is to say that this isn't actually a consensus in Rome. This happens to be a consensus that was decreed at Trent. But you have scholars who agree with me that are saying otherwise. And he cites a lot from, I think, of Johannes Brenz and some of the Brenz and Melanchthon, I believe, were slated to defend a kind of pan-Protestant confession at Trent, and then they were ultimately denied from the last minute. So he cites some from that, but he's also showing that some of the questions being asked are actually very new questions, or they're questions that have arisen in recent years. And he does so by showing that these are the kinds of questions, first, that many scholars in Rome are wrestling with, many of them agreeing with him, in fact. But he also shows that this idea of stating our beliefs in this form of confessions is not something unique to us. He cites a lot from Stanislaus Hosius, who was a Polish Archbishop for Rome, but he convened the Synod of, I think it was like the Synod of Petersburg or something, where they had a confession called the Confessio Petrovenciensis, and they list in the same sort of form that you would expect in the Belgic Confession, the Augsburg Confession, so on, a statement of beliefs regarding these disputed matters of the day. And so Whitaker says, we're doing the same thing that you guys are. We're taking a side on these disputed questions, and many in your camp are actually kind of in our camp too. They just might be in a different ecclesiastical body.
It's interesting. It seems like Trent drew lines in the sand, which were much more difficult to defend for Roman Catholic theologians and apologists than maybe if Trent had never happened, because then they have to deny the Catholicity of so many of their own theologians, historically speaking. I mean, and I think that probably the same could be said for a number of the doctrines that were codified at Trent and now must be upheld and believed as a defeat a matter, because Trent's as they would understand it, an ecumenical council. And so it's inerrant, it's infallible. You've got to believe it. And so I kind of, as you're talking, I'm kind of feeling sorry for poor Bellarmine and Stapleton.
He got some tough arguments that he had. He had some tough positions to defend for sure. But he, in choosing to defend them the way he does, though, with this scholastic approach, he actually hamstrings himself a bit. And that's why I think you see he's not appealed to by Roman apologists and theologians today in the way that Whitaker is. And that development of history, I believe, is probably one of the most important apologetics that Protestants have, which is to say that if you have two positions and one of them hasn't moved and its defenses are all still the same, whereas the other position has conceded ground in many areas and then has had to restructure all of its ramparts, you might be suspicious of the integrity of that position on the whole. And that plays to something that in the field of statistics is called the Lindy effect, and it's, or the Lindy principle. And it's in a very simplified form, it's a way of thinking that the longer something has been around, the longer you can expect it to be around. And so that's why we still read Homer today, 2,700 years later, but some hit author from 2 years ago might go out of style. And so in that case with Whitaker, Whitaker's arguments pass the Lindy test. They pass the Lindy effect. They haven't changed. I can hand Whitaker to pretty much any Protestant theologian. In fact, he had great reception among the Lutherans. Gerhard drew on him pretty substantially for his work on the authority of Scripture and the perspicuity of Scripture. And actually, the Westminster Confession more or less draws, I think, chapter 1, section 8 from Whitaker's disputation. So, but I can hand Whitaker's disputation to pretty much any Protestant New Testament or Old Testament scholar, church historian, and it will check out. There will be stuff on the edges, some particulars maybe there would be quibbles with, or where scholarship has been able to get deeper and get at more things. But by and large, he's doing a modern scholarly enterprise that would be received within the academy. Bellarmine does not. And I think that's why you see this big chasm between the two. Bellarmine is really just a figure of history at this point, whose work for sure does not have a lot of scholarly value, given that he doesn't place much stock in scholarly questions of particulars to begin with. But also, when he does do that, he's often wrong. And then he has these overstated claims regarding the text of Scripture, the authority of the papacy, that no one would really try to defend today.
Fascinating. So that brings a perfect segue into, you put this project together and had it published. Who's the intended audience, the ideal reader, and the hoped for outcome of getting this information back out into the public?
The intended audience is pretty much everyone. I think that you have on the side of the laity, Whitaker wrote this work, while it is very academic, it's very accessible because he doesn't assume his audience knows anything, because he wants to deliver as comprehensive a defense of his beliefs as possible. So you can approach this, and while it's a dense read, it's something that laity can pick up and read and understand, because Whitaker believed that to be the case with Scripture, so that you can pick this up, get at what his arguments pretty well. I also think it's of good value to clergy and to scholars, because you see some of these questions, which are to me really intriguing as someone who's a lay historian, if you will. But I think that there are whole academic papers to be written on Whitaker's use of Aquinas, actually. So you see David Sitzma, I think, in Aquinas Among the Protestants, has a chapter where he looks at Whitaker's citation of Aquinas and shows how the works he's citing from, and say he's citing from his commentaries, not the Summa. And you can see that he might quibble with his exegesis because of maybe he's using the Vulgate. But by and large, he's citing Aquinas with approval in terms of his exegetical points. So you can look at some of his citations of scholastic theologians and find substance there. You could look at some of the scholars that he interacts with, his own contemporaries who are, you know, in Rome, who agree with him. I think Benito Montano was one who is either Montano. Actually, hold on. I have the name here. No. So Antonio Bruccioli, who was an Italian humanist, he actually translated the Bible into Italian and consciously did so from Martin Bucer's work. He actually might have been corresponding with Bucer on doing this. And there were like four editions of this published, and they were all placed on the Index of Forbidden Books. But this guy is a papal scholar. So there are all those kinds of things I think scholars would actually find of great value too, or even just contrasting this kind of joint or this hybrid scholastic humanist method of Whitaker over and against this pure hyper-scholasticism of Bellarmine, and to show how really what Whitaker's doing is a very patristic enterprise. And you even see that in his rhetoric and his citations, how his style is very prolix at points, but it's also very high and very, it appeals to the fact that humans aren't just minds. We have pathos matters to us. It's a form of persuasion in a way that you read Bellarmine and Bellarmine is pretty dry. You read Whitaker and he has some points of pretty sailing prose, which is something that the reformers inherited from the patristic fathers.
Amen.
So, and then in terms of the outcome, I should say, the outcome would be several fold. I think for laity to have a good grasp that understanding the arguments against sola scriptura in some sense haven't changed in 400 years, but in some sense they also have changed a lot in 400 years, largely because the past 400 years of scholarship has vindicated the Protestant reformers on those points, which is why Rome has ceded that ground. So you can take confidence to know, if you hear some YouTube apologist from Rome making an argument against sola scriptura, it's probably addressed in Whitaker already. And that should be a comfort to you, because someone way smarter than I think pretty much anybody today already dealt with this and wasn't persuaded by it. And then also to see that Protestants themselves do have a tradition and a heritage that they can stand on and not feel like it's having to shift with the whims of scholarship. That there have been times maybe where some points that Whitaker makes might be out of scholarly favor sometimes when they're in, but on the whole, he subjects his position to the utmost academic scrutiny, and he comes out on the other side more confident than when he went in. And then for clergy and for scholars, I think it's a much more academic type questions, but to see the continuity, say, between the scholastic theologians and the Protestant reformers, but also where the reformers as humanists and as men of the Renaissance corrected some of the excesses, perhaps, of the scholastics. And those are some live questions you have going on in Protestantism today. How much of Aquinas can we appropriate, in what ways? And Whitaker sheds light on a lot of those questions.
That's what I was going to say. There's an ongoing debate about whether or not Thomas Aquinas is someone that we, as Protestants, or and especially as Reformed Protestants, would want to pull from. But I mean, I know from reading Calvin, he pulls from Aquinas in several places, and it sounds like Whitaker does. It seems like that wasn't really an issue that early on in the Reformation. They were just, of course, we're going to use Aquinas when he's when he's right. We're going to pull from him, because I think, you know, the Reformers didn't. And I'm sure this was the case later on in later generations. They didn't think of themselves as starting a new thing. They thought of themselves as continuing the old thing, and Rome having decided to go in a new direction.
Yeah. And I think you get some of those points made by, in Aquinas Among the Protestants is a good volume on this. Dr. Ryan Reeves also has done some work on this. And he talks about, again, some of these excesses of the scholastic method that the reformers were wary of, and that actually predate the reformers themselves going into the 14th century. Some of the Augustinia Moderna guys like Bardwardine, I think, Archbishop Bardwardine, how they themselves saw some of the limitations of this method and said that if you really do take this, you could get a lot of great insights from it. But is that something that is the end all be all, or are we neglecting something? And so the reformers in many ways are a corrective to some of those excesses that you see. While they recognize some of those excesses, I think it's an excess in perhaps degree. It's not a question of kind.
One of the things that I wanted to ask you about was, I seem to recall that Whitaker had some interesting things to say about tradition, which could seem more like a thing that a Catholic would lean on in terms of their apologetic than a Protestant. How can a Protestant using Whitaker even use something like tradition in terms of an apologetic?
Yeah, Whitaker does a very good job distinguishing between the different ways in which Scripture uses the word tradition, because it's not uniform. And in this way, he's very much a Renaissance humanist. He's into the particulars of text. He's looking at context, different uses by the same author, looking at philology. But he says that there are multiple kinds of tradition, some which we would accept as authoritative in certain areas, others which we would not or maybe qualify. But one of his really intriguing insights is he says that Scripture, particularly the New Testament itself, is apostolic tradition. It's apostolic tradition that is inscripturated, which means that we can have it because we should follow apostolic tradition. He's very clear. He says we accept the tradition of the apostles. But the question is, how do we know what that tradition is? And how can we stand on it with certainty? Because he shows all of these cases where things that are supposed to be by some said by or instituted by some apostle, it's said to be instituted by Paul over here, others by St. John over here, others are saying St. Peter over here, and sometimes they conflict with one another. So he says the oral transmission is a very unsafe way to safeguard apostolic tradition. And he said that God did speak in revelation verbally and orally to the apostles, but God isn't bound by that dispensation of speaking orally. He spoke orally before the Pentateuch was written, but then he chose to have it written down. And that because God isn't bound by this, we shouldn't bind God by how he acted at one point in the past. So this is a good application of the Historia Salutis. And then when he looks at the New Testament, he says that the New Testament is the apostolic tradition written down. And he looks at various passages, like in Thessalonians, when St. Paul says that you to obey the things which we have written you, not only by word, but by letter. And he said, you preach something to people and you write it down so that it can be safeguarded and kept preserved and pure for subsequent generations, because it's a lot harder to change a written text than it is to change an oral tradition. And then I think the second really valuable use of tradition he brings up is that which Cranmer brings up in the introduction to the prayer book, that he said, tradition is really a question of do it as stuff, traditions, not beliefs, but the way we do things. So he talks about head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11 is a tradition, but it's not a doctrine. It's not something about belief and things that we do. Righteous living, the fasting, these sorts of things are traditions, but they're not doctrines. And that means they can change over time. Or maybe there is something really good about this that should be maintained, but which we modify to our own circumstances, things like that.
Very cool. Well, I mean, we could learn a lot from Whitaker, it sounds like. I look forward to it. I have the volume. I haven't yet read it, although I've now moved it further up to the
closer
top
to the top of
my,
your pile.
Top of my pile. That's right. But Josiah, I also saw that you have now, subsequent to your publishing Whitaker, have started. I assume the Whitakers, this is a fruit of this project, Whitaker Fellow.
It is, yes.
So what, maybe our listener is looking to get involved. What does that involve?
The Whitaker Fellowship is an academic fellowship for undergraduate as well as graduate students who will assist Pro Lego Press, the press that I help run that republished Whitaker here, to engage in this same sort of Protestant resourcement for classic Anglican texts. So we have an inaugural class this year of six fellows who are working through three particular works, which will come out at some point in the next year, we think. And then while they're doing this, they also receive lectures from various Anglican clergy and academics on a host of subjects, everything from Elizabethan Eucharistic theology to Anglican liturgical music to the American Episcopal tradition, particularly its intersection with politics, Richard Hooker. So it covers a breadth of subjects. And the purpose is to show young Protestants of any stripe, you don't have to be an Anglican to participate in the fellowship, but to show young Protestants the true Catholicity of the Anglican tradition. I mentioned earlier that you have Whitaker, who cites very favorably from Lutheran and Reformed scholars. He himself is drawn very heavily on by a Lutheran scholar, by Presbyterians. So you see this Catholicity of the Anglican tradition, which is it's a feature, not a bug, of the Anglican way. Right. And then also in so doing, they get acquainted with a lot of the particulars about, well, what is it Anglicans actually believe? And one of the things we hope comes out of this is to show that Anglicans aren't a squishy via media between Rome and Protestantism. They're very consciously Protestant, but as Bishop Cozen said, Protestant and Reformed according to the principles of the ancient Catholic Church. So that those things will come out in the works they are working on themselves, as well as the lectures that they receive. And anybody who's interested in it, they're welcome to reach out to us at Pro Lego Press. We have classes that we will recruit in coming years and developments after this inaugural class, which we'll announce too.
Yeah, I love it. Dermot McCulloch points out in his book on the Reformation that we are via media, but it's not between Rome and Protestantism. It's between Wittenberg and Geneva, you know, and yeah. I think that has been a safe harbor for me for many, many years now, and I'm so grateful for it. Well, Josiah, I mean, you are this has been incredibly sort of enlightening, but also encouraging. It's you know, particularly for wizened old veterans like Matt, to see younger Anglicans with such energy and insight and
joy.
Ability and joy, yeah. Putting this information out is very, very heartening. And I trust this won't be the last time we'll see each other, but also that we'll hopefully have you back on with your next when your next project is unveiled. But until then, you know, we're grateful for your work and your witness, and you know, we'll get to reading the book, but trust that that through it, the Lord will continue to bring people to a deeper appreciation of the gift that is His Word for us. You know, the ballast and the anchor of our hope that is, you know, authoritative, trustworthy, infallible, all of the things. And it's grateful. I'm grateful for yet another voice to simply add to the mix of the people defending this glorious truth that we get to stand upon and proclaim week in and week out.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen, indeed. Good words to end on. Thank you, Josiah. Thank you to our listener for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, you can be in touch with us. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks, as always, to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy, and a special thank you to Josiah Leinbach. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.